Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, as I go through this, I've kind of been reading the news an awful lot. I was reading the news before we've got this new administration coming on, and that's going to be next month on the 20th. But I tell you, I've been grieved at some of the things that the current and last administration has been doing, and I'm pretty much rejoicing over what is in store for us. Because I see this cabinet that our President Trump is putting together, and it's just is amazing. You know, some of the people, well-qualified people that are being put in office. But as I teach the Bible, and as I look in the Bible, I'm seeing such a parallel here, because David is putting his administration in at the same time. Now, of course, he's conquering over his enemies, and you're also finding that there are those that are making peace with him that could be enemies, but they're not. They're making peace. And, when I see those that are in office, and then David is going to say, no, they're doing a horrible job, put him to death. I almost, in one sense, I don't look at death for, you know, our situation, but I look at out of office. No longer can you do in leading, supposedly leading the people and feeding yourself instead of feeding the people with good leadership. So there's so many parallels. I don't know if you really look at the news, but there are a lot of good news sites that you might want to check out. And I think it's really, really important, especially for this day and age. Actually, Revolver is a really good site. You know, might want to check that one out. Or Epoch Times is good. There's a lot of them, but I can let you know afterwards if you want to know. But we're in 2 Samuel 7, and we might get into chapter 8 as well. But let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Lord, it's always applicable to our lives. Lord, when bad leadership is there, Lord, we see it. Lord, we saw it with Saul, King Saul, so jealous about his position, just wanting more and more, wanting to be praised and glorified. He didn't want anyone that would challenge, anyone that would be rise up, that would do good for the nation, but he got jealous of that, Lord. And what a horrible thing when people strive only for power. To gain power, to increase power, and to stay in power. That's really what Saul was all about. Lord, we've seen it as well throughout the ages, in our country as well. Lord, so we just thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it be a great application to our lives. And so we commit this time to you. Give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, remember that David, he has built, really, it's a palace. They call it a house of cedar, but you can imagine David in that building out. And at this point, all 12 tribes now, this one nation, is now serving David. And you find that, now, he doesn't himself build it. He does get those that are qualified, you know, in stonework and in woodwork, but primarily it's Hiram. The king of Tyre. And you can find in chapter 5, in verse 10 on, it says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." It's always for the sake of the people. It's never for the leader. It's always to glorify God. Now, what we've got here, you know, we started, some of you go way back with us, but we started basically in rented places in some of the schools and in some of the places. And it's just amazing what God has done. Now, if he tarries and he doesn't take us home to be with him, or he doesn't take me home in the rapture with you guys, and I go before you, then basically we turn it over to the next generation. And then if he doesn't come back, then they turn it over to the next generation. And what for? To glorify God and to reach the people. It's for the people. It's not for, you know, a few. And so David recognized that, and he realizes, you know, I'm living in this cedar home. It's a palace. It's incredible. You see, wood back in that time, that was luxury. Stone was really the common building blocks of the day. And so David's looking around, he's seeing what he has. And he says, you know what? God's in tents, just in the tabernacle, in tents. I want to build him a house. And that's what we come to. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tents." Now remember, the ark of God represented the presence of God. As he went through the wilderness, there was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And so it was the presence of God that was with them. And here, this ark represent the presence of God, but it's just in a, you know, it's in kind of like a tent, in just among curtains. And so he says to Nathan, verse 3, and Nathan said to David, the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind or your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle." And you could read that, you can study that in Exodus chapter 26. There's where it came about under Moses, that tabernacle, that tent, verse 7. "Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" That's amazing how we look for opulence. And God just looks for the heart. He looks for what's on the inside. He looks for this worship, this pure worship. Now, Nathan, he thought it was a good idea. I mean, sometimes we can make mistakes. We think it's a good idea. It seems like this is the way we should move. But we didn't pray. We didn't really seek the Lord. And we don't see that Nathan is seeking the Lord at this point. And he spoke too soon. Didn't confer with God on it. You see, but God will work in spite of our blunders and our failures. He'll come back, you know, and he'll bring us up, dust us off, and then move us in the right direction. And that's what he does. He talks about my servant David twice. He mentions my servant David. He talks about my people Israel four times, you'll find in the chapter. And he talks about they as the servants eight times. And thy servant David, you see that over and over. So God is really into servanthood. We are his servants, and he is our God. To have God say to us, you know, you put your name in there and God would speak to you and say, you are my servant. And you think, yeah, because we're beloved. That is a great title, to be a servant of the Lord, to be a friend of the Lord. And really, that's what it implies. That's what Abraham was called, a friend of God, and yet he was a servant of God. And what a great thing to be God's servant. And he mentions that quite a bit in this chapter. Now, when you think about this, when you look at it, God doesn't need a fancy building. Now, I know this is a pretty nice building that we're in. You know, and our architect was not our architect, but our developer. He was a guy that built a lot of stuff, and we paid nothing for him, not at all. He did this because he loves the church and loves us. But it's a pretty nice building, you see. But God's not interested in fancy, opulent kind of buildings. And sometimes you see that in the old days, you do. A lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of beautiful architecture and stuff. And, you know, nothing simple. When you find that God wanted to build in the Old Testament, he said, I want you to put it with stone, but I don't want to chisel on the stone. I don't want you to form the stone. I just want you to find the stone and put it there. He didn't want the handiwork of man. He didn't want man to show off what God does. He doesn't want our fingerprints on what God does. And he doesn't look for fancy things. You see, he just looks to work in a spiritual way in the life of us. And I like that. You see, in fact, fancy buildings, fancy things can be a distraction. They can turn into an idol. And when you think about it, that's exactly what happened with the temple. The temple, remember, when they became very carnal and they would swear by the temple or swear by the gold in the temple. It's like the outward things became more important than God himself. So we've got to be careful. You know, somebody will say, this is a beautiful facility. Yeah, it's a facility to facilitate the worship of God for people coming in. You know, and that's all it is. But you see, it's nothing more than that. And we go on, verse 8. We'll go all the way down to verse 11. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should rule over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even, verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, you have to realize, yeah, he's talking to David, and you're going to see some of these things are fulfilled temporarily with his son Solomon, and then other sons. But ultimately, he's looking out to Messiah for this eternal house that God's going to build with his son Jesus Christ. That eternal home that we have. So prophecy often has a dual meaning, the immediate and then in the future with Jesus Christ. So what God's doing now, he's just simply reminding David of his calling. God's calling you, David. Here's what I've done. I've taken you from looking after sheep, and now you're looking after my people, Israel. The Bible tells us that Paul, speaking to Timothy, and he said, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, God has given us gifts, and we need to use those for the kingdom of God. You don't want to face the Lord and go, oh, I wish I would have been involved. You know, you don't want to do that. God's gifted. You got to step out in faith. Sometimes it might be hard to step out in faith, but whatever God's put on your heart, I usually say, what is the need that God is showing you, or you're hearing the need? What is, you know, showing you? Well, jump in there. Be involved. It takes faith. You see, then he reminds him of God's faithfulness in dealing with David's enemies. I dealt with the enemies in the past. I'll deal with them in the future, and I'm going to make you a great name. This is what I've always done and what I'm going to continue to do. You know, I think one of the things when you become an older Christian, you look back at the history that you have with the Lord, and you see God doing just incredible things. You don't have to be usually God just uses very common, ordinary people. I mean, sometimes you get people that are very, very gifted and talented, and sometimes their greatest strength can also be their greatest weakness. Real easy to get kind of puffed up when you have all that ability. You think it's you, and you don't realize it's the Lord. He's just gifted you with that. So it's good to kind of just be an ordinary person and have a long, you know, long life with the Lord, look back and see what great things God has done. And you don't pat yourself in the back, you give glory to God. And so Paul reminding Timothy, but also God reminding David. And he said, you know, I'm the one that took you. I'm the one that's going to make your name great. Again, great through what? Well, through his son Solomon, who's going to build the temple. And then it goes all the way down to Jesus, the Messiah, and ultimately all the way out into eternity. Because that's really what he's speaking, because he's going to talk about forever and ever, eternity. Now, it's always the reality of what God does in the past. You can trust him for the future, what he wants to do in the future. For David here and for the people, and we see that because we've got the Bible, we can read it and see. I mean, David stumbles in a number of ways, but God is always faithful. You see, the good shepherd, his first concern is for the people. Jesus Christ, his concern is for the people. The good shepherd, David, his concern for the people. Their protection, them dwelling in safety. It's amazing how you see the security team. They're all around. They're all over. You know, just amazing when you see it. You just kind of feel safe, don't you? You feel like there are guys watching you. And just keeping everything in order and keeping it safe. Well, that's what a good shepherd does. You know, just that security that you have in the Lord. The Lord keeps us safe. The angels of the Lord are around about, you know, for those who trust in the Lord. Yeah, but also sometimes he uses those angels that are the security guards, you know, around them as well. So God to build David a house, a heritage, a dynasty. You see that, especially when we come into this Christmas season. Because you can't afford David, you know, in the genealogy of Christ. Also in the royal line and also in the bloodline. David is right there. You see, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God says, no, David, you can't. And we'll see why. Basically, in the scriptures, it talks about David being a man of war, he being a man of blood. Chronicles tells us that. But God says, David, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to build you a house, an everlasting house, more enduring than whatever you want to build for me. The temple was built. It is no more. It was torn down. But you see, God is building David. He has built David an enduring house, a glorious house, one of the Messiah is what he's talking about. We have that now. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is in your midst. We have that. That relationship we have with Jesus Christ. You see, God says that, David, you're a man of war, you're a man of bloodshed. You can see it in 1 Chronicles 22. Let me read it, where God says to David, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you. You shall be a man. He shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. Verse 10 goes on and says, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I shall be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. There's the dynasty. Now, it goes through David, then through Solomon on one side, the book of Matthew, you'll see, that is the royal line, and then Nathan, his other son, that's the bloodline through Luke. Levi's in there, one of the sons, but you'll see that. That's really the bloodline through Mary. The royal line is through Joseph. But that's an interesting story in itself, and we'll see that in a moment. He goes on here, verse 12, we'll go down to verse 17. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever? Well, wait a minute, forever? David's descendants, his seed, is not around. So forever, he must be talking about Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what he is. Immediate fulfillment with Solomon and the sons that go on there, but also far-reaching with forever, with Jesus Christ, with the Messiah. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him, and with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, that's a hard one. We'll have to look at that. You think, well, wait a minute, Jesus never committed any iniquity. Well, we'll see what's going on there. Verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice the forever. It's not by man. It's going to be temporary with man through David, but forever is with Messiah, Jesus Christ, and with us as believers. And he says, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, the throne forever, it has to be Messiah, Jesus Christ. It can only be Messiah, Jesus Christ. David's family, his descendants, his seed, his sons, after David, they reigned for about 408 years, and then they were cut off. So you can follow that genealogy, and it didn't last forever. It was cut off. Now, one of the reasons it was cut off is a fella by the name of Jehoiachin or Coniah, different names, but same person. Because he sinned egregiously, we don't know what it was, but in Jeremiah 22:30, it said he will be childless and none of his sons will sit on the throne. So it was cut off right there. But Jeconiah, he's in the family of David through Solomon. And he goes all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. You see, if Joseph impregnated Mary and you have, say, Jesus born, he couldn't reign. He couldn't reign because Jeremiah said, no, he is cut off. He is childless. That's the curse that came there. But Jesus didn't have an earthly father. And then through the other line, David, through Nathan, his son, goes all the way down to Eli, the father of Mary, and she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She was virgin birth, an amazing thing. We talk about that in the messages we'll do when we get there for the Christmas season. But you see that. So it was cut off. You know, it was for a time. But ultimately, the eternal reign, the throne forever, comes through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Oh, that is Jesus Christ here. That's who he's talking about, the shoot springing up from the stem of Jesse. Also in Isaiah you find just a number of incredible prophecies dealing with the Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, you find in verse 6 and 7, Isaiah 9, it says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this." So you see, when he's talking about his eternal throne, he's talking about Messiah. He's talking about the prophecies of Jesus Christ. And when he talks about his son, we read that, that son that will be born. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, we usually think, well, yeah, that is Solomon, the son of David. Yeah, but also, again, prophecy, looking out into the future. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Thou art my son," God speaking, "today I have begotten thee." So, Jesus, the Son of God, "today I have begotten thee." Begotten is resurrection. If you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 33, begotten is always raised from the dead. He's begotten him, first of those who are raised from the dead. But just an incredible prophecy. So you have both Solomon and Jesus Christ here that he's speaking about, and sometimes it's going back and forth. And knowing the Bible and knowing prophecy and New Testament and Old Testament, it kind of gives you an idea. Well, what about this chastisement with iniquity? What about that? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, when Solomon, remember, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and there were all these women from different countries, exotic. You know, I mean, he had Jewish wives. But then when you see someone from a different nationality and different culture, ooh, that's pretty exotic. He started marrying them. And that's the very thing God said, don't do. And it took his heart away from the Lord. And so here's the chastisement of Solomon in 1 Kings 11, 11. "So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." And so he does that. And you find that the northern and the southern kingdom were divided at that time. But when you think about, well, what about Jesus Christ? How does that relate to Jesus Christ? Well, he didn't do any iniquity. You did iniquity. I did iniquity. We've all sinned. But what punishment, what chastisement did Jesus take? It wasn't for himself. It was for you and for me. That's a chastisement. Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, by his stripes, you were healed." You see, that's what he's talking about with that prophecy. It throws some people because they know Jesus is sinless. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But notice in verse 18, we'll go all the way down to verse 24. "Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord?'" Now, he's overwhelmed with what God is doing. Sometimes I look around at this campus and I look at what God's done and I go, "God, I can't believe you've done this. You're just amazing." You know, just giving God thanks. I would encourage you to do something every time you come onto campus. It's not hard. It just might take a little bit of training. But come down on the campus and before you park, say, "God, just bless this campus. Bless Calvary Chapel." Just say that. That's a short thing to say. And he will. He'll do abundantly above all we can ask or think. And David said, "Who am I, O Lord God, that what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thy eyes, O Lord, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. Oh, even you know, David knew that he was talking about Messiah. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God, for the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. Verse 22, for this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do great things for thee, and awesome things for thy land before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods, for thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. He says, I didn't choose you because you were a great people, because you were better than the rest. No, it's because you were smaller than the rest. I want to display my glory in you. That's why he chose them. So they couldn't really get puffed up. You see, God's goodness, it should create a gratitude in us and a humility as well. It's not a thing where we go, yeah, I deserve it. I've really labored hard for the Lord. You know, it's about time, Lord, that you came through. That would be so arrogant, you know, of us. But really, it's the exaltation of God. And really, as a servant of God, he emphasizes that so much, we repeat that, our gratitude to God. You see, I look at David, and I have to ask myself and ask our congregation or our people, how do we take no for an answer? When God says no, I'm not going to do that. You know, I've gotten so many no's over the years, and there are times when I was like a little baby, I was pity party and all that stuff. And, you know, God will put up with you. And then I realized those no's were just the perfect thing because God had something better. And that's what he says to David. No, no, David, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to do something that is so much better than what you could do for me. You see, I'm just wondering, do we have that same kind of zeal as David? He just keeps going on with the Lord, even though he gets a no? Still has that same commitment, that love for the Lord? Doesn't go and hide himself? Doesn't have a pity party? Oh, it's easy to have those. I think some of us have had those, but that's no excuse. I mean, that's not a badge that we should wear. I've had a pity party. You know, I know what that's all about. No, you take that off and burn that. You know, that's no good. That's a lack of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must come to him and believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, David didn't lose faith at all. But by faith, it brought him into the atmosphere of God. When I say the atmosphere of God, I'm just saying where you're communing with God. You're talking to God. Maybe you're singing praises to God. Maybe you're opening his word, and all of a sudden it's you and God through his word right there. Just, you know, crying out to him and saying, I am so sorry. I'm such a big baby, God. Please forgive me. I thank you, Lord, so much that you put up with me. But I thank you for what you've done. Amazing. Do more. You see, that's David. That's David. At least that's what I suspect it is. You see, all the promises, they happened in the future to David. Some of them David didn't even see because they go all the way out to the Messiah. He just saw in faith, like Abraham. He believed. He saw a city whose maker and builder is God. He was looking for that city. You see, that's faith. Now, when he talks about the sovereign Lord, interesting how he lays that out, you know, God, the sovereign one. Six times he mentions that. Adonai, Jehovah, God our sovereign. Because he is. When you look at your life and you go, God is sovereign over my life, I don't exactly know what's going on, and some things are great, some things are not so good, but he's sovereign. So I'm just going to keep going, steady on with what God's got me doing. Why? Because Adonai, Jehovah, God, our sovereign. Six times you find in this chapter here. But notice, I think it's interesting that he keeps talking about one nation, verse 23, Israel. One nation. Remember, they were divided because David was just king over, you know, the southern portion, and the other portions, those 10 tribes, weren't with David. And then finally, after 7.5 years, they came around, and now it's one nation, not two. And notice that's in verse 23, that idea of one nation, and what one nation on earth is like thy people. But also, he says in verse 24, it's a forever kind of nation, thine own people forever. Now, there is a doctrine out there, and it took place in about the mid-1800s. And it's talking about, it's called the British Israel theory, that there are 10 lost tribes. They say when the kingdom was divided, the southern kingdom of Israel, who had 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. Judah and Benjamin in the south, the other tribes in the north. When the Assyrians took the 10 tribes captive in 720 BC, they took them captive, but we don't really see them coming back into the land again. At least we don't see it biblically. I mean, you can find it even in the New Testament when it talks about Naphtali. It talks about the names of different individuals, assuming that maybe they were part of that tribe, and yet the genealogies have been lost over the years. So, I mean, lost even in the New Testament, to where you can't say, an Israelite cannot say what tribe he's from today, because they don't know. They've lost the genealogies. So we don't really know, but they say, oh, those 10 tribes, they were lost tribes. And so they've concocted this theory, and you might see it, you might hear it, you might even have those that are teaching it, that we have inherited all the blessings that were supposed to go to Israel, but because Israel rebelled, those blessings are now for us, the church. And it's an offshoot of this British Israel theory, where British and American Christians are the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes there of Israel. They're not Jewish, but they're just 10 tribes of Israel. Britain is Ephraim. America is Manasseh. And all the promises that were supposed to go to Israel are now belong to Britain and America, not the Jews. So we have all those promises. The royal family of England, that's the true legal heir of the Davidic throne. And they say the coronation stone that goes way back to the Scots, the way back, the coronation stone, or the stone of destiny, that all these kings and all these high people would have there as kind of a stone of, you know, of legitimacy. They say that stone originally is Jacob's pillow when he was on the run from his brother Esau in Genesis 28. That's the same stone, they'll say. You see, so many things are concocted, and so you've got to be careful of that. And when you go onto the web, be careful. Be careful of the web, because there's a lot of spurious things on the web. Well, he goes on, verse 25, and we'll go to the end. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. verse 27, "For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer." Interesting, he's praying the prayer of what God has spoken to him. Do you pray the prayer in the Bible, God's promises? That's a good start for prayers that are answered. I am amazed how this political season has turned, because there are those that have prayed the prayers in the Bible. I specifically did, and I'm just amazed at this. But you see, that's what David is doing. Give him the courage to pray to thee, verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant," verse 29, "Now therefore may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and thou will, and with thy blessing, may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Now, David is praying the promises of God. Important to do that. When you see that promise and it applies to your life, pray it. Keep praying it. Just amazing what God does with that. Because I say, Lord, this grieves me that is going on. So if it grieves me, Lord, it grieves you that much more. It's in your word, God. You've got to do something about this. This is not right, Lord. And, you know, that's where you leave it. I don't know about the timing and all, but, you know, that's what you could do. Or you find a promise of blessing or whatever it might be. You can pray that. You see, and then when it comes to pass, God gets the glory for it. To me, I think this election is just, it is unbelievable, biblical type things. I mean, just amazing in our day and age. Just amazing. The way this country was going, it used to be one nation under God. Prayer in school, Ten Commandments up there to keep people kind of, you know, in line. You know, of the people, by the people, for the people. I mean, a constitutional republic and now it seems like it's coming back that way because people have been praying. They've been praying for that, not just grieved over it, but praying. And so that's good. So God loves us to use his, and I've heard this term, and I like this term, certificate of currency in heaven. What is a certificate of currency? It's like taking the Bible, God's word, and saying, Lord, here's what you said. So I want to redeem this in heaven, this certificate. And so, Lord, come through with this. You're cashing it in. You're receiving his promises. I still remember when I read this, I think about when I was a kid, you know, I was riding my bike somewhere. I was probably about 10 years old, and I saw on the ground, it looked like a little package. And it was a little package, and I got over, I picked it up, and it was wrapped, and I unwrapped it, and it was a $10 gift certificate. And I went to the fish store that they sold fishing reels, and I got a fishing reel with it. And I think the certificate was good. I just gave it to the guy. I didn't have to pay for it. I don't know. Somebody else, I guess, lost it. I just cashed it in. You know, I didn't know who it was. But you see, it's the same thing. We cash in God's promises. You see, if not, use it or lose it. And I think many times we can lose it. The promises of God, they go unclaimed. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice that he's given us and blessed us with everything. 2 Peter 1:4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through and by lusts." So all these things, God is just saying, here they are. You want to take them? You want to pray for them? You want to take my certificate of currency and cash it in? Oh, I certainly do. But notice in verse 26, that the Lord be forever magnified and David's house be established. In Isaiah 53:8, the Bible says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? You see, again, that idea in verse 14, as we might go back to that a little bit, because that stumbles a lot of people, you know, because it seemed like, well, if you're talking about the Messiah, he doesn't have any iniquity. But you see, that's here, this prophecy in Isaiah, 750 years before Christ came, the iniquity corrected there in verse 14 of the chapter we're in, 2 Samuel 7. The iniquity is corrected. And yet, he's innocent. It's what the scripture says, cut off from the living. The stroke wasn't due him, it was due us. You know, the fact that he's innocent, you think of Pilate, who was judging him. Boy, he was a bad leader. He says, I find no guilt in this man. Yet he had him scourged, and then he had him go be put on the cross. Judas, even Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Here, the thief on the cross that was next to Jesus said, this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion that helped put him on the cross, you know, after he gave up his spirit, that centurion worshiped God and said, surely this righteous man, he was a righteous man, Jesus was. And yet, he took upon our sin, our shame. And yet we're going to be part of that eternal, the eternal kingdom. I don't think I'll get into chapter 8. I don't want to rush through it. But next time, we're going to get into more of a Christmas story. Maybe we'll do some prophecy on Christ's first coming, and then also on his second coming. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Father, we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior. We're coming into Christmas. Christ's Mass is that term really means. It's the worship service of Jesus Christ, who's come to earth to die on the cross for our sins, and we thank you so much. Lord, what a great time, even tonight, for the brothers and sisters to maybe get alone in the sanctuary somewhere and partake of that, the communion elements in the back, grabbing those and going off somewhere and just saying, Lord, I just thank you so much for your love for me and your forgiveness of my sin. And I do just bless you. I bless you and I thank you so much for that. I thank you for your prophecies. I thank you for looking from afar and seeing us in the future. Now we're rejoicing in all these prophecies that David just spoke about. And Lord, what incredible things. It's like 3,000 years ago, David spoke of these things and we're living in them. And soon the rapture is going to take place. We're going to be home to be with you face to face. We're right at the cusp of the end of all things. So Lord, I do pray, just continue to keep our hearts soft. And I pray that we would always be able to apprehend, Lord, your Holy Spirit and your presence in our life and in this place. So we thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness in our lives. And we pray in the precious, wonderful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. All right.